Okay. Well, I invite you to go ahead and take your confession out to chapter 32. Let's review, first of all, the first paragraph very quickly. And I know that on the board, as you can see, we just have Roman numeral 1, the scriptural description of the last day. And so let me just briefly share with you that wording from the confession in paragraph 1. Chapter 32 and paragraph 1, and of course, if you don't have your own separate copy, as always, you'll find it in the back of our hymnal. It says, first of all, God has appointed a day wherein he will judge the world. And then you have these descriptions: in righteousness, by Jesus Christ, to whom all power and judgment is given of the Father. So this is a sovereignly appointed day. Secondly, letter B, it says this: in which day not only the apostate angels shall be judged, but likewise all persons that have lived upon the earth shall appear before the tribunal of Christ. So that gives you a description of who is going to be there at that time of judgment. And then letter C, it is for these purposes: to give an account of their thoughts, words, and deeds, and to receive according to what they have done in the body, whether good or evil. So those are the things that will be accomplished on that day. That brought us to paragraph 2 and the eternal purposes of the day. And let's just go ahead and go through that very quickly. It says in paragraph 2, the end of God's appointing this day is for the manifestation of the glory of his mercy in the eternal salvation of the elect, and of his justice in the eternal damnation of the reprobate who are wicked and disobedient. And then shall the righteous go into everlasting life and receive that fullness of joy and glory with everlasting rewards in the presence of the Lord. But the wicked, who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, shall be cast aside into everlasting torments and punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. So we saw from this paragraph 1, the description of this judgment day, and then we get to paragraph 2, and we see the eternal purposes of the day. The confession mentions three purposes. First of all, it is in the eternal salvation of the elect. One thing I do want to highlight in this, and that is, if you would look again at the paragraph, it says the end, or what we might call the purpose, the end of God's appointing of this day is. Now note the first thing that the writers say. It is for the manifestation of the glory of God's mercy, and then later on in the glory of his justice. Usually when we consider the judgment day, and we ask the question to most individuals, we should say, what in your mind is the purpose of judgment day? 99 times out of 100, you will hear that it's to judge the wicked. It's so that those who are not right with God are cast into hell. Or you might even hear that the righteous will go into eternal life, but rarely will you hear that. However, the writers of our confession cite that the first thing they mention, and I believe the primary purpose, is for the manifestation of the glory of God. It is for his glory. So that judgment day secondarily has to do with humankind. Secondarily, it has to do with the damnation of the reprobate and the granting of rewards to the righteous who are in Christ. The primary purpose of this is for the glory of God, and it is for his glory, the manifestation of the glory of his mercy and the glory of his judgment. And I failed to mention that last week, and I think that's important for us to understand. First and foremost, it is about God, and it is the vindication of his mercy, the vindication of his justice, that he will set all things right. Now, question we ask is, how does he do that? How does he manifest the glory of his mercy? How does he manifest the glory of his judgment? Okay, it is, number one, in the eternal salvation of the elect. This is how he demonstrates his mercy. He demonstrates the glory of his mercy in the eternal salvation of the elect. And we saw this in a couple of passages. We saw it in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, describing this wonderful work of God. We come down to verse 6 in Ephesians 1 to the praise of his glorious grace. We saw in verse 5 that it's according to the purpose of his will. You go down to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11. We see again it is according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. And then we see in verse 12 it is to the praise of his glory. And then finally in verse 14, speaking of the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. It is always, always, always to the praise of his glory. The passage that is cited by the writers of our confession is Romans 9, and that's verses 21 through 24, which we cited last week, which I have in connection with the display of the glory of God's justice in the eternal damnation of the reprobate, and that's in Romans 9, 21 through 24. Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honored use and another vessel for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. And so we see that purpose of God in displaying God's mercy and justice in those two items, and that is for this the damnation of the reprobate and in the mercy of those who know Christ as Savior. There's another passage we didn't touch on, and I thought tonight, as we're going through our review, we might kind of touch on this passage, and that's Matthew 13. So if you would please, very, very quickly, Matthew 13, and we're going to go to a very familiar portion of the Bible. We know that in Matthew 13, you have these repeated statements regarding the kingdom of God and what it's like, these kingdom parables. And in Matthew 13, you get to verse 24, and you have this, what we call the parable of the weeds, right? Matthew 13, verse 24, it says that Jesus put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away." Of course, the question is, what's going to happen here? Well, you have wheat and tares growing up at the same time. And they come to him and say, "Where did this come from?" And he said, "Well, the enemy sowed tares in the field." And then the men said, "Well, should we go out there and rip up all those tares?" He said, "No, in case you rip up the good wheat as well as the tares, just let them grow together. And at the end, it will be very obvious which is which. The wheat will have fruit. The tares will not have fruit. You will know which one to pull up. You won't pull up the wheat." And that's the answer to the dilemma. You wait until the end, and then you see the difference between the two. Skipping down to verse 36, you have this explanation from Jesus regarding this parable. In my Bible, it says, "The parable of the weeds are explained." Verse 36, "When he left the crowds and went into the house, his disciples came to him saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field.' He answered, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom.'" So here, those the wheat that grows, those are the righteous. The weeds are the sons of the evil one. So those would be the reprobate. Verse 39. "And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the close of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the close of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous, verse 43, will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. There are heresies that have grown through the history of man, and they have new names, but they are the same old heresies. And they generally fall to the lines that this isn't exactly what's going to happen at the end times, that it's not like you've got all the wicked will go into hell, all the righteous will go into heaven. But you have various heresies that will describe what's really going to happen at the end. And you'll have someone who will say that there is something of a restoration that will take place, that those who are cast into hell, that the punishment there is restorative. The idea there is that they will go there for a while, they will recognize their sinfulness, they will realize that they have shaken their fists in the face of God, and God will restore them. So it's not so much punitive as restorative. So they hold to what we call restorationism, that when they go to hell, they'll spend a little bit of time there, but this will help them to learn their ways, and the Lord will eventually bring them out. There are some who believe in what's known as annihilationism, that it would be just a cruel, cruel punishment to have someone spend eternity in hell. However, to have some time in hell seems to be fair enough, depending on what you've done, how badly you have offended. Of course, none of these people think that these people have offended an eternal God who is absolutely separate from humanity and absolutely impeccable in his holiness, and that they deserve eternity in hell. No one deserves eternity in hell, they would say. And so they spend some time in punishment, but then they are completely annihilated. There is no memory, there is no body, there is no spirit. They are just completely gone. And that's annihilationism. Another heresy, another false teaching regarding what the Scripture teaches in this portion of the Bible. And then a third point that I would bring out, and there are more, but there's the third one would be universalism. That really, when you think about it, what about these poor souls that have never heard? What about people who heard, but it wasn't a very good presentation? Maybe somebody heard the gospel, but the person preaching the gospel just really didn't say it right and just didn't teach it correctly and just didn't give a good plan and a good presentation. What about those poor souls? What about some who did hear it, but you know, their mind didn't quite understand it? So eventually everyone's going to heaven. And that's universalism, that Christ died on the cross and he saved the whole world. And so everybody will eventually go to heaven. Well, I would contend that the passages we have read in Ephesians, especially the passage we read in Romans, where the potter makes a clay vessel of either honorable use or dishonorable use, and now you come to this parable in Matthew 13, and we could cite a dozen other passages. But that passage in Romans and Matthew 13, with the wheat and the tares, describes two kind of people and two eternities. One is an eternity where they will receive the just reward for their rebellion against heaven, and that is they will be cast into eternal fire. But the righteous receive nothing like that, not anything close to that. It's absolutely 180 degrees in the other direction from that. And that is in verse 43, the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father, and he who has ears, let him hear. Completely different. Okay? So these individuals here in the display of God's mercy and justice, the second thing we see is this: to bestow blessings on the righteous. And so they go into everlasting life. And we read a couple of passages. We read also Matthew 18. On that regard last week. The second thing we see is that they receive the fullness of joy and glory. We saw that in Matthew 25, and I believe we read all the way down to verse 34 on that point. I can't remember if we went to 2 Timothy 4 or not. I think we did. We can do that if we need to. And then number three, they receive everlasting rewards. We looked at Mark 9, 41, and we looked at Luke 6, verses 22 through 23. So in considering the purposes of that day, so far we have seen, letter A, it is to display God's mercy and his justice. It's all on God. And how does he do that? He does that, first of all, by bestowing blessings on the righteous, and that brings us to tonight's lesson, letter C, to bestow damnation on the wicked. And basically, we're just going to read some passages on this. We'll make a few short comments, and that will be it. So letter C, to bestow damnation on the wicked. If you would, please, if you would turn to 1 Thessalonians 4. And we're going to read just verses 1 through 5, and then we're going to go to one other passage in this regard. Basically, this is, let me put this on the board, to bestow damnation on the wicked. That's the first thing, to bestow damnation on the wicked. And what the writers of our confession are going to do first is they are going to describe their evil character. So I'm going to write evil character described. Their evil character is described In fact, if you would, before we read 1 Thessalonians, let's go ahead and look at our confession again. And it says in paragraph 2, which we've already described, the end or the purpose of God's appointing this day is for the manifestation of the glory of his mercy in the eternal salvation of the elect, and of his justice in the eternal damnation of the reprobate who are wicked and disobedient. And then it says this, letter B, to bestow blessings on the righteous, it says this, for then shall the righteous go into everlasting life. They will receive that fullness of joy and glory. There, number two. And then they will receive glory and everlasting rewards in the presence of the Lord. That's number three. Then letter C, you have these words, but the wicked. And then you have these descriptions, who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, shall be cast aside into everlasting torments and punishment with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. So the first thing we see is their evil character is described, 1 Thessalonians 4, and picking up our reading with verse 1. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us, how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know that what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain, and then you have these things, from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. So there's a descriptor of those individuals. One other passage, and that is 1 Peter 4, verse 17. 1 Peter 4 and verse 17. Says, for it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for, look at this description, those who do not obey the gospel of God? And I have highlighted here two phrases that I think are parallel. In verse 5 of 1 Thessalonians 4, you have this. It talks about those Gentiles who do not know God. That's in contrast to us who do know God. We do know him. How do we show that we know him? It is in our obedience to his commands, is it not? So you have this parallel statement in 1 Peter 4:17 describing these who are outside the household of God. These are those who do not obey the gospel of God. They do not know God, and they don't obey him. We know him, and we obey him. So the descriptor of these individuals, the damnation of the wicked, the first thing you see described about them is the first thing you see said about them is that their evil character is described. They don't know God, they don't obey God. They don't listen to God, they don't do what he says. The second thing you see in our confession is their punishment is outlined. Their punishment is outlined. And again, if you will look at the wording of your confession at the end of the paragraph, it says, "But the wicked who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ," we saw that in 1 Thessalonians 4 and in 1 Peter 4, "they do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ," here it is, "shall be cast aside into everlasting torments." Okay, so that is their punishment outlined. If you would please, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And we're going to look at verses 5 through 10. Picking up our reading with verse 5, "This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. When he comes on that day, to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed." So the damnation of the wicked, their evil character is described, and their punishment is outlined. Just two other passages, and we will close for the evening. Matthew 25, if you would, please. Matthew 25, and we will read verses 41 through 46, just passages that are very familiar to all of us that describe this punishment outlined on those who are the vessels fitted for destruction. Matthew 25, and we will pick up our reading with verse 41. Jesus speaking says, "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, you did not visit me.' Then they also will answer saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you?' Then he will answer them, saying, 'Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me.' These will go away," and please note the wording, it is not restorative, it is not annihilationism, it is not universalism. "These will go away into eternal punishment." Eternal punishment. "But the righteous into eternal life." If the word eternal means eternal when it's referring to life, then it means eternal when it's referring to punishment. And I know that I don't have a hostile audience here, but that's a very poignant verse for us to use. for anyone who might point to us and say, well, really, you know, God's not going to send anybody into eternal hell. It really doesn't mean that. Well, does eternal life mean eternal life? Well, yeah, eternal life means eternal life. Well, what about eternal punishment? It has to mean eternal punishment. One other passage, and then we'll close, and that is in Mark's Gospel, chapter 9. Mark 9, verses 42 through 48. And I think we use these verses in another context. Of course, this is now under the context of the outline of punishment for the damned. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go into hell, to the unquenchable fire. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die, and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Of course, the scripture, a little bit of discussion on exactly what that salt is there described in those verses. So that is the end of paragraph 2, the eternal purposes of this day, primarily and foremost, the display of God's glory of his mercy and justice. And how does he do that? It is in the bestowing of blessings on the righteous and on bestowing damnation on the wicked. Okay. Any thoughts? I think we've got a minute or two. Okay. Very solemn, and I'm fairly certain that next week we will finish this up and we will begin an excursion in January on something other than the confession, and I hope it's been helpful. I know that sometimes it can get tedious. I hope not. I hope it hasn't gotten tedious, but it's been a glorious lesson for me anyway. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, how thankful we are. We thank you for the privilege of going into your word and as expressed in our confession. And I pray that I know that if there has been any tedium at all, it has been the fault of the teacher, certainly not your word and not the writers of our confession and not the words of our confession. But I pray, dear Father, that as we have given our attention these many months and these several years on our confession, that we will be better soldiers of the cross and that we will be better citizens in the kingdom, that we will know you better. And we will recognize through all of this that it is not humankind that takes center stage. It is God and God alone. Even on Judgment Day, it is not so much about people. It is about the vindication of the righteous glory and holiness of God and the eternal display of both your mercy and your justice. And all eternity will see it on that day. We pray now that as we give our attention to our prayer concerns, that we might know the ear of God, and we know that you will answer in accordance with your will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.